listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
We're excited about being here this morning and what God has for us. And yesterday, I guess it was, there was a particular holiday. What was that? It was Susan Herzog's birthday. So that's, she had a whole thing on that. So we're excited about that. So anyway, and then, you know, sometimes if I'm aware whose birthday it is, but someone has a birthday in the back. So you have to figure out who that is. But anyway, I already sang happy birthday to him. So we're excited about you being here, and we're looking forward to what God has for us. And in the month of June, we started a series in the book of Zechariah. And you can find that because you haven't had too many pages, times you've turned to it. It is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So you can find the first book in the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew. Hang a left, go past Malachi, and you'll hit Zechariah. And as we look at this particularly, we're looking at a section of Scripture in which, for many, it is a little bit of a mystery because you haven't spent a lot of time reading it or studying it. And really, when you think about that, that's really the fault of people like me that maybe haven't led us into the Old Testament or some things that we haven't looked at before. I do want to say this about our children's ministry. They go through the Old Testament and the New Testament regularly. And so they are familiar with many of these books, and particularly the book of Zechariah that we're looking at on this particular day. And when you think about sections of Scripture, or as some will report about the church, the contemporary church, they'll say that basically a lot of church people are biblically illiterate. Have you ever heard that phrase before? That we really don't know our Bibles as well as we could. And again, part of that's fault is like people like me. We haven't really led you in understanding the Scripture as well as you could. But as you think about that, there was an old story written by a pastor or spoken to a pastor to his people, and he was relaying this again about biblical illiteracy in the nation at large. And he said, for some of you, you just don't know enough about the Bible. You get confused about things you should not be confused about. For instance, some of you don't know who the epistles are. And then someone raises their hand, I know who the epistles are. They're the wives of the apostles. And they go, no, you got that all wrong. Well, anyway, he made that old joke, and maybe many of you might have heard that before. But after the service on this particular church, the pastor told that story, one of the members came up to him and said, I didn't get the joke. I didn't understand why people were laughing. If the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, whose wives are they? So anyway, if you haven't got it figured out, the epistles are the letters of the apostles, and they are sections in which God spoke directly to the church. Well, in Zechariah, he's speaking more directly to God's chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that again this morning, but let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the opportunity, as Noah was challenging us, to take someone out to lunch, go to lunch with somebody, and just get to know them a little bit better. We thank you for the privilege of praying for what we're doing here with Vacation Bible School and inviting people. And then also, we thank you for those we support around the world and that have been around the world or even doing things within the United States in a missionary perspective. And Father, we do pray for the Fuqués as they are with Wycliffe and working with indigenous churches in America, helping them have healthy churches to learn about Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to lift up his name in such a way that people can see in their lives that God has made a difference because of what Jesus has done for them. Father, we pray as we look in your word this morning that you might really speak into our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at Zechariah, as I mentioned to you before, and this is a book that we'll be doing some review each week just to kind of catch us up to speed. But if you think about Zechariah, and it really kind of outlines or at least gives a glimpse of what this book is all about, and I had a seminary professor with a couple of PhDs. He was Charles Feinberg, who was in his early years was looking to become a rabbi in the Jewish faith and came to know Jesus. And then he was one of those scholars beyond scholars. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Zechariah, and it was entitled God Remembers. And that's a great way to think about what is this book all about. And it begins with just identifying who is the author, Zechariah. And Zechariah's name means God remembers. And he had a heritage. He had a father whose name was Barachai. And Barachai means God blesses. And then he had a grandfather, Iddo, which means in his time. And so as you put those three statements together in terms of the lineage of the author of this book, as God inspired him to write what we have here today, is that God remembers, God blesses, and he does it in his time. And as they were struggling at that time, and as you think about the celebration of our country, and we're not a perfect nation, but we have been a blessing to people around the world, is that the Jewish people, even though they were God's chosen people, and they had been a blessing to people around them, but they were not a perfect nation as well. And so God had to speak into their lives to help them remember who he is and what he had done, what was going to do and would do. And he wanted them to know that he was going to bless them, and he was going to bless them in his time and in his way. And as we think about this book, you can look at the third verse, which all of you memorize. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So you put those two things together, and that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. God remembers, and we return. But whenever you read the word therefore, which is in the memory verse that you all worked on last month, I'm kind of chiding you a little bit. You have to ask yourself, what's the therefore? I'm thinking, that's only the third verse. What was the therefore? Right before that, it says, God is not only angry, but very angry with your fathers. He's speaking to the current chosen people of Israel. He said, your fathers, your heritage did not do really well. And because of that, they should have returned, and now you need to return because I remember everything. And so as we think about the challenge of this book, God calls us to reflect that we have a God that knows everything. He remembers the good and the bad. He knows how faithful we have been and how unfaithful we have been. And as you think about that, God can be very angry with his people, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Because when he's angry with us, he knows that we're going down the wrong path, and he wants us to go on the right path. And so the book of Zechariah is really all about that. And so this morning what we want to do is we want to say, well, how did he get them on the right track? A few weeks ago, someone was asking me, well, if we're to return, in fact, in your outline this morning, I'm going to try to stick to my outline a little bit. The book of Zechariah can be broken up in three sections. It's pictures, problems, and predictions. And really, what he's going to give in the first section of this is motivating the people to get back to him, not just with words, but with pictures. To say, hey, visualize this, and you'll be motivated to return to me. And that's how this book begins. And we return or we repent, and why should we do that? And he goes into a litany of visions and describes them, picturing the heart of God. And as we think about that this morning, we want to do a quick review. So if you looked at the book of Zechariah in the first six chapters of this book, you would see that the prophet, Zechariah, who was interesting, he was both a priest and a prophet. The difference between a prophet and a priest is a prophet would speak for God to the people, a priest would speak to God for the people. And he had both of those roles. And God was giving him a very creative message. And the message was in pictures or visions. You could say dreams, but there are dreams quite possible that he was wide awake when he received them. And this was the motivation to get back on track, to return fully and faithfully to the God who remembered them. And actually, one of the sections of the visions, was jealous for them. And there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. A bad jealousy is when you're envious for something and you are controlling. But a good jealousy is that you want what's best for the person you love and care for. And God was jealous for their hearts, and he was jealous for what was best for them. So even when God is angry with us, he loves us, and he wants us to draw our hearts toward him. So there was a first vision. And that first vision And these were pretty creative. The prophet Zechariah saw these horses and some riders on the horses. And one of the riders on the red horse was in a ravine, and he was looking at the other horses. And Zechariah would have done what we do sometimes when we just read this without some kind of help getting the big idea. And he said, "What in the world is this all about?" He said, "What are these?" is what he says. And so there's an interpreting angel, one of the angels, they define him as the interpreting angel, said, "Let me give you a little clue what this is all about. And why this is so important for you to be motivated to do what's next." In reality, I think I began to say this, is that one of the members asked me and said, what is it that they needed to do to return? What is it they needed to do to repent? And this is a good just principle about living with God and for God, is that, you know, when you feel worthless before God, that you feel, if you know Jesus in a personal way, and you just feel like, that you can't do anything right, and you're just feeling condemned by everything about your relationship with God, you realize that doesn't come from God. You know, that comes from the evil one. And last week, we looked at that section, as John shared with us, the vision of Joshua, is that Satan, who you can find as accuser, that's what his name means, he's always trying to accuse us, make us feel like worthless. But what God does, he doesn't condemn us. What he does is he points out specific things that we need to start doing or stop doing. And what they needed to repent was pretty simple. It's like Adam and Eve. They had one thing to do or not to do, and that was what? Do we need to go back to the book of Genesis? All right. Yeah, don't eat the forbidden fruit, right? It was pretty simple, okay? It's pretty nice when you only have one thing to do and one thing not to do, right? But they messed up and they ate the forbidden fruit. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to rebuild the temple. They had been, you know, as we look at discipline right now, this is probably the more popular way, though the Bible does talk about corporal punishment or spanking or whatever like that in the right way. But, you know, God does have a way of punishing his people by putting them in time out. Are you aware of that? Okay, the people of Israel had been put in time out. They've been put in Babylon for 70 years. That's a long time to be in time out, right? Some of us who are toward that age or beyond that age, you know, that'd be almost our whole lifetime, right? Well, God brought them back, okay? He brought them back from time out in Babylon. And now he was saying, okay, I want you to go back and live for me. And the first thing you can do is rebuild the temple. And the reason he's rebuilding the temple was because this is the center of what I want you to be all about, which is about your maker, the one who loves you and cares for you. This is a place of worship. And they started out with enthusiasm. You ever start a job with enthusiasm? And it doesn't go very well, all right? They started for 2 years. And for the first 2 years, they put the foundation down. They built the altar. And all of a sudden, they got some opposition. They got some things that weren't going well. And so they stopped. They stopped for a considerable period of time. They stopped for 16 years. That's a long time for God to say, well, aren't you going to get back to it? Aren't you going to get back to it? So he brings in Haggai. Was he the old prophet or the young prophet? He was the old prophet, and then also brought the young prophet and said, look, I'm going to motivate you to get going again. Haggai was a little harsher, the older prophet, and the younger prophet was a little bit nicer, and he was trying to motivate them with things that should encourage their heart. Well, in this first vision, he says, I know you're looking at the opposition around you, and they were minor nations compared to what had happened. He said, look, God has given you this picture so you might understand what's going on. And there was a red horse, and there was a speckled horse, which could have been speckled or brown, and then there was a white horse. And what I want you to know is that what's going to happen is that there's going to be some battles in life and battles with your enemies, and I want you to know, even in the midst of the battles, and the red would be the bloody battle, the speckled could be, things get dirty in life, but in the end, the white horse is that in the end, we what? We win. And so as we look at the first vision, the angels among the myrtle trees, the myrtle trees is a symbol of Israel, the red horse, the red speckled and white horses, God will make his people prosper and be comforted. And so he was saying from the very beginning, I know it's looking pretty bleak out there, but I want you to know in the end we win. And no matter if you're in the World Cup or in the FIFA, whatever, like your team might be losing, But if somehow you already heard before the game started because you got to the game late and you know your team's going to win, you're not afraid, are you? Because you know your team's going to win. And that's how he begins. He'd be motivated. In the midst of feeling defeated, you're going to be on the winning side. You're going to be victorious. And then he goes on and gives another vision for them. And this is the vision in which there are four horns and four craftsmen. God defeats Israel's enemies. And in the end, again, we win. They were made prosperous and they were comforted. But in the end, he said, I want you to understand you win. And what were the four horns? The four horns were symbolic of nations. And there is some debate about that. Some would say it's Egypt and Assyria, Babylonia and Assyria, or Medo-Persia. And then some say it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The reason I take the latter one is because of the book of Daniel and some other symbols related to this particular section. But what he's really saying to God's people, look, there have been enemies in your past that God has defeated, and there's going to be enemies in the future that God is going to defeat. And I want you to understand that how he's going to do it, he's going to take these four horns, and the horns were symbolic of those who would ram against somebody else and be powerful. He says, I want you to know there's going to be some craftsmen that come up. And the craftsman is kind of a strange symbol, but it's someone's going to be working on something. A craftsman takes like a blob of a marble and you're going to chisel it to make it into something you want it to be. Well, he has some tools that can break some things up. And God is going to use some other nations to kill those nations or destroy those nations that were in power. And it was all sequential. You know, who took down Babylon? Medo-Persia, the empire that came through. Who took down Medo-Persia? The group that came through that, Greece. And took down Greece? The one that was going to be Rome. And they're all pictured by way of animals. So God is in control, and he's going to take those enemies that are in the world against God's people and realize that he's going to be victorious. So they're thinking, the reason we stop is because the opposition we're receiving. But now that we realize we're on the winning side, maybe we can get back to the one thing God wants us to do. And the reason he wants us to do that is to put him first in our lives. And there's a lot of straightforward, there's some complexity in the Bible. But in this is the complexity, there's some simplicity and straightforwardness. And 2 Corinthians says, you know, I don't want you to be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How am I supposed to live for Jesus? Just put him first. Just be devoted to him. The Bible said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll have everything you need. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. It wasn't going to be easy in the history of Israel then and now. But in the midst of that, I want you to know that I'm going to be overseeing all these things. It looks like peace for them, and that was in the first vision, for those nations that are in power, but it's not going to last. Because I was angry with you, but I was really, really angry with them, and I'm going to bring my judgment upon them. And I want you to understand, those who look powerful, they're going to be chiseled and pounded away, and they will lose their priority and their position in this world. And then he goes on, he gives another vision or picture, and it's a surveyor. Now, the surveyor was sent to measure Jerusalem. And one of the things that got discouraged for the people who came back, and after captivity, do you think all of God's people came back to the homeland? No, just a few thousand, 50,000 in the midst of hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people that were Jewish at that point. But they came back, and they came back to the city, Jerusalem, and it was in disarray. It was all messed up. But he said, look, as I put this plumb line to measure the city, I want you to understand, what you think is not very impressive is going to be awesome. It's going to expand. You ever try to figure out when do you get into L.A. and when you're not in L.A.? I mean, you got the city of L.A., you got the county of L.A. I found out that San Pedro is actually L.A., I kept thinking it was an independent city. I mean, LA gets expanded. And that's what was going to happen in Jerusalem. This place, which has just a few people, it's going to be so filled with people that it's going to spread out all over that area because I'm going to bless you. And so the surveyor, we learn a variety of things from it. The surveyor, God will expand it, Jerusalem. He'll secure it and protect it. And one of the images there, and I think we have, I think on the screen there, was a wall of fire around the city of Jerusalem. They at that point, Nehemiah hadn't put the wall together, so they were saying, man, we are in danger. But so when God is in control, he can protect you in ways that are unseen to our senses, but to his senses. And so in many ways, we have really nothing to be afraid of in terms of what could happen to us, because God will sovereignly protect us from the things he does not want to have happen to us. Now, he allows things to happen to us for a variety of reasons, but I'm not afraid that God's going to make a mistake and that God is able to support and secure me because of his power. Protect Jerusalem. We are loved and we have a reason to sing, rejoice, and be in awe of God. And if you remember that whole section, he talks about the end. You've got a reason to sing. You have a reason to put a smile on your face. Now, I know Noah had you turn and try to invite somebody. Find somebody in the sanctuary this morning and just smile at them. Just give them a smile. No, not a frown. I want a smile. Okay. Alex, I mean, turn to Jill and give her a smile. Okay. All right. You know, we have a reason to rejoice, right? In the midst of whatever's going on in our life, we have a source of joy that other people don't have because we have the joy of the Lord in our life. And he says, you're going to be filled with singing and filled with joy because of who you are rejoicing about, who are you singing about. But he says, in the midst of that, there are times where you're just going to be silent because you will struck with you'll be struck with a sense of awe, just amazement of all who God is and what he's done. So here's all these pictures that he's throwing out at us to motivate them. Okay, get at the one thing I want you to do. Get back at rebuilding the temple. Get back at rebuilding your spiritual life. Get back at what you need to do next and knowing God in a deeper way. Now, can you think of any way that might apply to us? We're not building a building per se. I mean, we're going to do some reconstruction in some of the facilities on our campus, and that's just saying because God is worthy of us giving him our best. But we should be rebuilding our lives to draw close to him. Would you agree with that? And there's a reason, because all the things he has done, is doing, and will do. And then last week, we had the opportunity to get into another vision, and I think the three words we heard is to restore, recover, and what was it? Restore. I wrote it down. No, I can't remember it. Okay, restore, reward, and renew. Right. And so, what God wants us to realize again—that's the point—is because God remembers, we return. So we need to have our lives restored. We need to have it renewed, and realize in the midst of that, God will reward. But how did he do that? In many ways, people say of the eight visions, and you are all counting, right? We've gone through four of them, that there's a chiasm here. Now, a chiasm is a way to look at some patterns in Scripture. And the first vision relates to the eighth vision. The second vision relates to the seventh vision. The third vision relates to the sixth vision. And the fourth and the fifth vision are connected. And at the center of all these motivating dreams, motivating pictures, are saying, this is what's most important. A chiasm is basically looking at patterns and saying it's like an X, all right? And at the center of the X is the central point. And these two visions, one we looked at last week and one we're looking at this week, is for us to realize this is the heart of what he wants us to get out of Zechariah in terms of grabbing our heart. And last week, it was the picture of Joshua. And Joshua was the high priest. And high priest was the one who was to represent the people to God. But there were some things wrong with the high priest. And if you'll remember what John shared last week, couldn't remember the three R's that quickly, but as you think about what he emphasized, he said, this is not just focused just on the person of Joshua, who was the high priest, but it was a metaphor for the whole nation. And when we read the New Testament, you know, the epistles, which are not the wives of the apostles, okay, so you at least remember my introduction, okay, is the epistles were written to grab the heart of God's people to live out their faith. And many times when we read the New Testament, we'll read the word you know, you need to do this or you need to stop doing this. Can you relate to that? Well, often the you in the Greek language, it can be in second person singular or second person plural. Y'all wanted to come here for some English lessons, right? Well, really, many times when we take it personally in the epistles, which are written to churches, he's not just speaking to them individually, but he's speaking to them collectively. In other words, when Zechariah is speaking to Israel, he's not just saying, you need to remember, Patsy, but you all need to remember. You don't need, well, maybe Alex does, but you don't just need personally to return. Y'all need to return, right? If we're talking about prayer, it's not like, well, you need to be better, Colin, at praying. Y'all need to be better at praying, right? This is a collective. And so he was using Joshua as not only an individual that was going to be leading them spiritually, but collectively. Remember he had some, what kind of clothes did he have on? Filthy clothes. The guy says, I need to clean you up. I need to give you new clothes. I need to give you a symbol around your head, a turban, which brings you to that point of status in relationship to God. And I want you to realize that God is watching. There was a stone of seven eyes, which is the idea of God seeing everything. There's a branch, and this symbolizes not only of God using them as a symbol of who they were in relationship to him, but that branch who was to come, the branch who was David, and Jesus would come as part of that branch and connected to him. And really what he was saying to them, and I put it in your outline this way, the priest, the Lord, Satan, a branch, and an all-seeing stone, God will cleanse and forgive his people. And, you know, we're going to be taking communion in a few moments. It's been how long I preach, okay? I didn't preach for a week, so I got a lot more to say, okay? So as you think about this, is that every time we come together, we ought to be rejoicing in our relationship with God. We ought to be filled with singing and joy and a sense of awe because of God's goodness and his faithfulness and grace. But there is an aspect where there might be some things in our lives where God might be a little angry with us because of what we didn't do or what we should have done, right? And so we need to realize we need to take off some filthy clothes and allow him to re-put on the clean clothes where God says, hey, there's some things I want to change in your life. It's an ongoing experience with God where God is constantly working on us. For I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it when the day of Christ comes. Would you be willing to admit that God is still working on you? That you haven't quite arrived yet? There's some things that God still wants to do in you and through you. And that's true for all of us, that God is working on us. And that was the picture of Joshua, not only for him, but for the whole nation. If you're going to represent me well, you need to take off the filthy clothes, put on the clean ones. And you realize I'm seeing you, but you're part of a picture, not only now, but forever. Well, then we have Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, and I don't have a crazy good title today, but it's simply this, learning from the golden lampstand and the olive trees. And we're just going to read these verses, make out a few points, and see what God has for us. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And then hopefully as I try to retell the pictures, the dreams he had, you could see some visual ways that God was trying to represent these blessed truths that should motivate them. Hey, I really want to get on with God's plan. And Zechariah was probably overwhelmed. He took a nap and God woke him up and said, I'm not finished yet. There's something more I want you to see. And that's how we ought to see God's word every time we come to it. There might be something more God wants me to see out of this text that's there that I missed. And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand of olive gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are those, my Lord? So if you ever look at scripture and you read it, go, I have no idea what it's saying. This is just totally confusing. Here you have a prophet called of God who spoke Bible, who wrote Scripture because God inspired to do it, but he didn't always understand everything. Aren't you kind of happy about that? You know, some of these guys didn't get it either, okay? So I don't get this. Now, we have a picture here of a golden lampstand. Lampstand, the menorah is that. This is a picture of Israel, all right? But it's also a picture of what God is doing and wants to do in his nation, and you could say also now in his church, y'all, and individuals as well. This is how I want you to be. I want you to be a light that's fed supernaturally by not your own resources, but the resources I am sovereignly giving to you. But Zechariah didn't quite get that. So he goes on and says, what are these? I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I don't know if he was just being a little sarcastic with him. You know, sometimes I like to be a little sarcastic, all right? But, you know, he said, what do you mean you don't get it? You should be able to get this. It's not that profound. I mean, yeah, this represents Israel. You got the light. You're supposed to be a witness to the nations. How come you don't get this? But then he's going to turn, which is really interesting. He stops talking so much to Zechariah, or he talks to Zechariah, but he now really speaks to someone else. He talked, first of all, to the high priest, which was Joshua, or Jeshua, if you go into that another section of God's word, Ezra. But he talks to Joshua, and he speaks about Joshua, who was going to represent God to the people, and they had to be clean, and only one could clean, that would be the Lord. He says, I don't get this. Then verse 5, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, the word of the Lord is used often in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, and it's really to speak of authority. Sometimes when people talk to me after service or whatever it might be, you know, I'll say, you know, of all the things I said today, the only thing that was really truly inspired was when I read the Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. What my role is to help illuminate, explain, apply, make passionate that this is what we ought to follow, but the inspiration is the Scripture. So he said, this is the word of the Lord. This is what you need to remember. And that's why it's so refreshing when you spend time memorizing God's word, because this is God breathed. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you're hearing that phrase, the Lord of hosts. I mentioned in the very beginning of this, the Lord of hosts is used like 53 times in the book of Zechariah. He wants us to know that the Lord is the Lord of, okay, get to see if you can figure this out what I'm saying. He wants us to know that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, okay? Then the word host, it can be said, it can speak of armies, it can speak of power, it can speak of service, it can speak of strength. And what he is saying here, in the midst of when you feel weak, I want you to know that God is what? Strong. And haven't you felt that at times when you're in a situation, you're feeling totally unable or incapable or not trained enough or whatever it might be, but if you're with someone who is strong, who is capable, who knows what he's doing, all of a sudden it changes everything, right? He said, this is the Lord of hosts speaking. And I want you to know, speaking to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, we haven't really heard anything much about him so far, you had the In Joshua, you had the spiritual leader. In Zerubbabel, you had the civic leader. And this is the one who was to motivate and deploy the people to do what God wanted them to do. Now, here's the question that I began with. What was the one thing they were to do? Rebuild the temple. What have they not been doing for 16 years? Not rebuilding the temple. Now, if you were the one in charge to get the people to build the temple, and they hadn't been doing it for 16 years, how confident would you be that you're going to be able to get them to rebuild the temple? Not at all, right? And even if you did have some self-confidence, and some people, you know, they believe they can do anything and everything, which is, you know, they're very positive. But he says, I want you to know, Zerubbabel, even if you're feeling pretty good about your leadership skills, I want you to know it's not going to be done by your might. And it's an interesting word there that I won't go into the details of that. Some of that say is not so much strength here because you got the word power afterwards. Why would he just say the same thing over and over? It really has the ability of your own ingenuity. your own smarts, your own ability to figure things out. It's not going to be done by your cleverness. In case you think that you're really strong, you're able to motivate people by your personal strength and your charisma, it's not going to be done by your power either. It's only going to be able to be done by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. So when we think we're in a situation, whether it's in a business or a church or in a family or whatever it might be, and we're feeling totally unprepared and unable to do whatever God wants us to do, and God has his own timing and his own accountability for whatever, but he said, whenever you're in a task, just remember this, it's not by might, not by your cleverness, it's not by your own power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's interesting, finishing this one section, and we'll get to the last section pretty quickly, but he goes, who are you, O great mountain, before Zechariah? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And you're thinking, how did he switch from not by might, by not my power, but my spirit, says the Lord? He's really thinking in the mind of Zerubbabel. Well, that's easy to say. You can do it by the Spirit, but have you seen what I'm up against? Have you seen this mountain of obstacles that are in front of me? Have you looked at the hard-heartedness of your people? And I'm supposed to get them to rebuild the temple when they're filled with fear and they're filled with conflicting priorities in their own life and what they need to do to survive? And he said, look, that mountain's in front of you. All I have to do is snap my fingers and that mountain will become a plain. It'll be level ground. And at the end, what you're going to experience is that all the people, when the temple is rebuilt, will say, grace, grace. Did you notice in the first two songs we sang today, we talked about, begins with the letter G, we sang about what?
Grace.
Grace, right? Your grace is what? Enough is sufficient. And then there's an adjective before grace. It's what kind of grace is it? It's amazing grace. And so in the midst of whatever we're going through, we're like, whoa, how does this work? It doesn't work by your power. It doesn't work by your might. It works by the Spirit. And the Spirit is that which allows you to experience the grace of God, which means no matter what happens in you or around you, it's always better than you deserve. God's grace is sufficient. So what's the main point of what we just tried to unload here in this particular section? If I can find how I put it in my notes, wherever my notes are, is that God wanted them to realize some things about what he was doing in their life. This is not how you're supposed to preach a sermon, right? So, sorry about that. I don't know where I put that. Is that he wanted them to know, can I just grab your notes there? You're not taking notes anyway, Patsy. What's the problem here? You should be taking notes. There's nothing written on this. Okay. It's not by might nor by power, but it is by your pen, all right? Zerubbabel will only do the work of God by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. That's the summary point of verses 1 through 7. And did you see that? You have the Spirit of God, you have the grace of God, and you have the power of God. That's what we all need to remember as we go through life. We can do whatever God wants to do, but remember, it's by the grace of God, Spirit of God, and the power of God. So, does it end there? No, there's another section. And in 2 minutes and 48 seconds, we're going to try to get through it. What happens next? And this is actually, I was going to spend most of my time on this, but we're not going to do it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid that foundation of this house. His hands are also complete in it. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever despises the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And really, this is, we'll jump down to the second point there. Zerubbabel will finish the task and stand as an example. Now, I read that section really fast here. Zerubbabel's going, whoa, what's happening here? He puts the finishing touches on the temple that had not been completed in 16 years. He gets it done, and God says, when you get this done, they're going to remember that I was able to do that through you. And so he became an example to them. He completed the task. We talked earlier is that sometimes when we have a job to do, we started out with enthusiasm, and then all that enthusiasm begins to wane because of all the obstacles or issues they're dealing with. And then you might leave it for a long period of time. Then all of a sudden happens, you get back at it. And when you finish, how do you feel? How do you feel about it? You feel awesome, man. I actually got it done. And anybody wants to clean my garage, help me out. I'd be more than glad to have you come to my house. Okay. Is that, you know, you start something, but are you going to finish it? And Zerubbabel, that civic leader who realized that he really couldn't do it, he hadn't done it in the years that they were sitting on the sidelines. God was able to use them to get it done. And then he goes on that these seven seals are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. God is seeing these things. The word seven is the number for completeness, and the eyes is the eyes of God looking around and said, look, God is aware of all that's going on, and he sees it completely. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left on the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Have you got the whole drift here? Is the prophet often didn't understand much about what he saw in the visions, which is how we say when we read the section like this. What in the world is this talking about? No, I don't get it, Lord. I don't get it. And then the last verse. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, often what people will look at these images and say, these two olive trees, and you get the picture here. You had this golden lampstand, and for this golden lampstand to keep burning brightly, you'd have to have a sufficient supply of oil, right? And so you have these two olive trees, which these olive trees can produce what? Oil. And thereby, this candelabra that has a bowl on tap, and they're just funneling all this oil into this candlestick, which is to display the majesty and the greatness of who God is. And it's a constant supply for everything that we need. And really, that's what the symbol of the Holy Spirit is all about, is that when we're filled with the Spirit, we have everything that we need. I mentioned to you one of my professors in seminary wrote a commentary on this. And as I was reading scores of things this past week and the weeks before, it was interesting how many people just sort of borrowed from his writings. And they didn't quite give him any, you know, respect for him because they didn't write down what he wrote, but that he wrote it. But these are the things that oil does. And if you ever wonder, why is oil sometimes symbolic and often symbolic of the Holy Spirit? Because in every time where God would anoint someone to do what they were supposed to do next, they realized they couldn't do it by their own might or by the power, but they had to do it by the Spirit. And so they would anoint the religious leaders with oil. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, if you want to write that down as extra credit, Acts 10, 38 says that the Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit to do what God called him to do. But as you think, what is oil? And here's the quick things that I look at a blank sheet of paper here. But, you know, what does oil do? First of all, it invigorates. And many times in that day when you just felt like overwhelmed, the oil would invigorate you. It would energize you. And that was the E part. I'm going to take these out of order. Oil also, what it does, it lubricates. Lubricates is that which eliminates friction. Have you ever experienced, you know, friction in your relationships with others and you need something to kind of smooth that out? That's what the Spirit of God is supposed to do. And in a church and a group of people, when things aren't going right, oil is supposed to smooth those things out and not cause it to go wrong. And since I have it up there, I'll just read from it. Oil lubricates. B is oil heals. They would use that medicinally. And the Spirit of God is the balm of Gilead. It's that which comes alongside you. And when you're overwhelmed, it comes along and just allows you to take that next step As you think of the next, oil, light, and that's probably the simplest thing, is that God has called us when we're filled with the Spirit to be light in this world. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are to be his lights, flickering for others so people see Jesus in us. And then you look at the next one, oil warms. If you get close to the fire, it will warm you. A cold heart becomes warmed up to what God wants to do in your life. And then you look at the next one, oil invigorates, which we already talked about. The letter F is oil adorns. And it's interesting, oil adorns in a lot of different ways, but oil not only can make your skin feel better and maybe even look better, but it's also used as a perfume. It makes you, when you smell better, you act better, right? You know, so God kind of takes off that thing which needs to be done well. And then the last one is we look at oil polishes. And polishing is the idea of taking wherever you are at in your relationship with God is, hey, I want you to look a little bit better. If you've got something that's filled with it's tarnished or whatever like that, if you can somehow shine it up again, it looks so much better. And that's what God does in our lives. So what's the point I want to make this morning? What's the so what? Believe God has a plan, not for the future, and in the present, we are to be walking in the Spirit. The Bible says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and we will be those who shine brightly for him. But if I were to take everything we said today, I want you to understand this, and this is the heart of that verse, not by might nor by power, but by Spirit, said the Lord, is that whatever God has called you to do and to be, it's done by his Spirit. It's done by his grace. It's done by his resources that he constantly gives you when you're walking close with him. And that's not only in the present, but it's in the future. As we follow his plan, which is draw close to him, return to him, and he'll return to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the midst of all that we said today that we might recognize it's by your grace, it's by your Spirit, it's by you infusing us with your power, by your Spirit, that we'll be better than we would be without you because of what you do. You transform us when we put our faith and trust in you. And Father, I pray for any of us that there's something you want us to do and we're not doing, that you might allow us to be invigorated by the Spirit, by your grace. If there's some things you want us to stop doing, I pray you might polish us up a little bit to walk more faithfully. And Father, we don't know you. Might we recognize the only way we can really experience life to its fullest is by turning completely and fully to you. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.